Well, we gather this morning on the first Lord's Day in the month of June, and it is our practice when we come to a new month, first week of every month, is we devote to an open forum format. So if you have questions that you've been thinking about through the month, or things that you've read in the Word, or things that have come up in conversation with others, or whatever it would be, you have the liberty to direct the discussion this morning. Past number of months, we've had sometimes at a standstill, not having much in the way of questions. I'm fully prepared to direct the conversation in other ways. So don't feel pressure. But if you do have questions, or you'd like to hear what I have on my mind, it's up to you. You have first dibs on the directing the conversation this morning. Have anybody come with a question that you think would be edifying? You think would be something we all would be interested in searching out together. Yes, Vivian.
In Matthew, when they're talking about, I believe the context is possibly church discipline. I'm not sure.
Matthew 18.
Okay, and Christ says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of you.
Right.
I don't recall it saying that anywhere else in that, you know, that verse or that. That verse?
Yes.
What does that mean that he is there in the midst of us? What is that? Is that a special presence? Is it always when two or three are gathered together?
Yeah. Again, I think the passage is saying the church is gathered for the purposes of working through a matter of difference between believers. Someone has sinned against another brother. Others have gone to them, tried to argue it, iron it out. Hasn't worked. And the last step is to take it to the church. And then the church is given to hear the matter, and the church is to determine the matter. If they've determined that the brother has sinned and in fact needs to repent and make things right, and he refuses to do so, if you will not hear the church, let it be to you as a tax collector or as a Gentile. In other words, an unbeliever. You don't treat him with scorn and you don't treat him with ugliness, but you treat him as you would an unbeliever who just doesn't have the right to special Christian privileges within the framework of the local church. And Jesus gives some statements with respect to the church is acting in such a fashion. I believe, let me turn to the passage. He refers to the keys of the kingdom being given to you, and what in the world is the keys of the kingdom? Again, I don't want to go into a lengthy study on the matter, but the kingdom in Israel would have stewards who possess keys. It's a passage in the book of Isaiah that deals with one steward who is an unfaithful steward, and how he would be taken out of his office, and God was going to take him and just whirl him about and throw him away. And it's very graphic language. I don't remember the exact chapter. I don't want to go searching for it right now. But it's in the 20s, I believe, in Isaiah, that you have that instance of the unfaithful servant. And another faithful servant is going to take his place. And one of the things that the servant who is a steward in the household or in the kingdom is he has the keys. He opens any door in the kingdom, in the palace. And it's that imagery that is referring to the church. The church is the earthly expression of the kingdom of God, God's rule, and we are stewards in God's household, and the keys of the kingdom have been given to us to open and to close, and to admit and to cast out, even as God cast out the unfaithful steward in the book of Isaiah. So I think that has to do with the fact that the church is given the power to admit and to exclude. That's what happens in church discipline. That's what happens in church membership. The church is to make a judgment. I mean, based upon biblical criteria, is someone a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus, a genuine Christian? Well, then they're to be admitted to the church. If someone proves himself to be unfaithful, and is particularly disobedient to the point where this escalating pattern of looking to get him to own up to a wrong that he's done, he just simply hardens his heart, turns his back, will not hear, won't hear the brother, won't hear the one, two or three that go to him, won't hear the church itself. And so I'm sorry, it's not the language of the keys, it's the language of binding and loosing. But it's the same thought. The same thought is that the church has authority to bind and to loose, say, sorry, we don't any longer acknowledge that you're part of this assembly, and we let them go, or we bring them in. And so that's a point of church authority. And then he also says in verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And again, it's not a question of, you know, two guys sitting in a diner saying, okay, let's pray for revival. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't hear the prayer of the two guys in the diner that are praying for revival. But I am saying the promise. The promise is really given in the context of the church carrying out its official functions. And you say, well, wait a minute, what if the church is real small, teeny, tiny? And God says it doesn't take a whole lot to make a properly constituted New Testament church, even if it be something as small as two or three, who gather for the purposes of saying, Lord, church is diminished, people have strayed, people have been disciplined, people haven't been saved. Well, we agree in terms of the things that we ask. Lord, revive us. Bring revival. And God has given some. Christ has given something of a promise that their prayers will not be in vain. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be answered next week, but the prayers are not going to be in vain. It may well be that a succeeding generation will find the answers to the prayers that we have prayed this morning. Who's to say that's not how God will work? But again, the promise is there, and it's given to the church. And then Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. And it's really pointing out the special place the church has in the purposes of God, with reference to the whole question of admitting or not admitting or casting out those that are disobedient and will not hear reasonable entreaties to make things right with a brother or sister. If their heart is that hard, they're to be cast out. And it's because we are the people that have the ear of heaven. We are the people who are given something of the authority of heaven. A properly constituted New Testament church has that as its identity. And it's something we ought to be working from more than we tend to do. And then we also have the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, with reference to the presence of the Lord Jesus, his presence is defined for us, I think, sort of clearly in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. He's speaking about going to the Father's house of many mansions. But he's leaving the disciples. He's first going to go to the cross, and then he's going to go to glory. He's going to be exalted at the right hand of God. And they will no longer have the comforts of the physical presence of the Lord Jesus that they enjoyed over 3.5 years of his public ministry among them. And so their hearts are sad. He says he's leaving. Where's he going? The Jews were confused at that as well in John's Gospel. The disciples are confused. They're distressed. They're concerned. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. And then he speaks of coming again. Now, he speaks of coming again in a number of ways. There may be the coming again at the end of the days when we are brought into God's presence in terms of the new heavens and new earth. There may be a coming again with reference to death and going to be with the Lord. And there may be the coming again that he's speaking of when he's saying, I will ask the Father to give you another comforter. I think a lot of the times we read the language of the coming of Jesus and we think only in terms of the second coming. And that's not really right. Particularly when you have language in the prophets to speak of the coming of God or the coming of the Son of Man. You know, the language of the coming of the Son of Man that you have in... I'm getting really just free association here, so I'm getting a little bit off track. But in terms of the coming of the Son of Man, that's language that comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, not to the earth the second time, but to the throne of the Ancient of Days. That's the picture of the vision in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he approaches the Ancient of Days. The God who is seated upon the throne addresses this heavenly Son of Man that comes on the clouds of heaven, which is also language that is used of God. It's a picture of God's kingdom coming in the person of the Son of Man being given to his people. The kingdom is given to the saints. in the book of Daniel as well. And it's the coming of the power of the kingdom with the coming of the Son of Man and the establishment of his kingdom through his personal presence and through his presence via the Holy Spirit. And you can look at John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and you see how often the promise of the presence is there, that I will come to you. And I'll send, the Father will send you another comforter. The Comforter will come to you. And then the Father will come to you. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all spoken of as him coming to you. And coming to you is the presence of God with his people. And again, in terms of how you wrap your head around that, the infinite God coming to us, the only part of that that we really have any kind of real conception about is the fact that there is the enfleshment of the Son of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we know he's locally present somewhere in the universe. It's called the right hand of the Majesty on High. And yet he comes to us. He doesn't come to us in terms of a bodily presence as he did in the days when he walked the earth. That incarnate flesh is now glorified. That incarnate flesh is now exalted in the right hand of God. How does Jesus come to us? Again, he comes to us through his personal presence, through his Spirit. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Father. There's an interpenetration of each of the three persons, all sharing the same deity, that identifies one with the other, where one is, they all are. I mentioned some weeks back in one of the sermons on the book of John where Jesus speaks of his works and the Father's works, that there is the history of interpreting the scriptures, and particularly understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, speaks of the inseparable operations of the persons of the Trinity. You can't separate them. We sometimes like to do that. The Father does this, and the Son does this, and the Spirit does this. And there may be a work that's proper to each of them, but yet all it's not separable from the work of the others. Creation is the work of God. I mean, it's also the work of the Son of God, the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit, all the works of God are triune. All the works of God involve the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how does Jesus come to us? From the right hand of the Majesty of God. Well, in his personal presence through the Spirit, rather than, you might say, the omnipresence of God, because God omnipresently is everywhere, but yet there is the special presence of God through the Spirit that comes to us who believe, and then Christ comes to us in that way. So we become, as the church, what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians, the habitation of God through the Spirit. We're the dwelling place of God, which makes us a temple of God, because that's what a temple is. It's the dwelling place of God. And so we're the temple of the living God. So it's in that sense that we ought to be conceiving of Christ's presence in our midst. And because he's present in our midst, our prayers are heard and will be answered. And the acts of the church in terms of discipline, it's just not something, that group of people just acting on their own authority has done something unconscionable in the fact that they discipline somebody. Well, it's not unconscionable if it's biblical. It's in keeping with the commandments of the Word of God. Now, discipline could be done improperly. It could be done out of human motives or fleshly motives, or leaders in the church overstepping their biblical authority. And that, sad to say, happens. But the church is operating not with excessive authority that's not been given to them by God, but with the authority given to them by Christ, can have that awareness that what we've done on earth is, in a sense, ratified in heaven. That God is not displeased, but pleased with his people seeking to operate in accordance with his commandments. So, is that...
I know Scripture says the Holy Spirit dwells in me.
Mm-hmm.
I know it says that Christ dwells in me.
Mm-hmm. By the Spirit.
By the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I agree that, like what you're saying, is that there's not that separation.
Right.
And I know that he's omnipresent.
Mm-hmm.
So what you're saying is that there is a special more presence when we have gathered together in his name, when we have the Lord's Supper, and when the gospel is preached. There's more of a presence? That's what I'm confused about. Is there more of a presence, or is it a blessing?
When God appeared at Mount Sinai, in the fire and the cloud and lightning and thunder and voice from heaven, when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he wasn't contained in that space. You can't say, where's the God who created heaven and earth? Well, he's there, contained. Let's build him a temple and give him a house. No, he's the God who fills heaven and earth. When Solomon built the temple in the book of 1 Kings, he prayed a prayer. And in that prayer, he says that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple I've made. I mean, the heavens and heavens cannot contain God. But yet God manifests himself in terms of special presence to bring himself, his revelation, his promises, his comforts, his joys, his guidance, all that God brings to people in terms of what can be defined as a special presence. Coming to Abraham under the yokes of Mamre. Coming, you know, all the different ways in which God came. God has involvement with his creation. He's always separate from his creation, but he has involvement with his creation, particularly the creatures made in his image and likeness. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And a lot of that is anthropomorphic. It's taking human language to express realities of God's nearness and dwelling in the rest. And I'm sure there was a physical component of that, in a sense, in the Old Testament. But that's meant to teach us that there is this spiritual component that's every bit as real as God walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam in the cool of the day. And so there is a real presence of God. I mean, Luther spoke about the real presence of the body of Christ being in the Lord's Supper. Well, again, the body is at the right hand of the majesty on high. I think that's fairly clear. The human body that Jesus assumed, the body that was born of the Virgin Mary, is exalted, and it's a glorified body. I don't think a glorified human body takes upon itself divine properties. I don't think the glorified human body of Jesus becomes omnipresent, but the Son of God is omnipresent. He never was not omnipresent. Even when he assumed a human nature and took the nature of a man being conceived of the Holy Spirit, he didn't stop indwelling heaven and earth. But there was a special union that took place between the Son of God, who rules over heaven and earth, that brought him into that union with the human nature of Jesus conceived of Mary. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. None of us understand that. But that seems to be the testimony of the Word of God. The Word who is eternal. The Word who is every bit as much God as the Father. You know, God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The Son of God never stopped being infinite, eternal, unchangeable, even when he assumed. It's usually the language that's used in Trinitarian incarnation discussions. He assumed to himself, or he took to himself, or he brought into himself the human nature of Jesus. So that's all the special presence of God. Jesus, the God-man, there was a special presence of God, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus. God dwelt and dwelt him. But yet he still filled heaven and earth. He said, where is God? Well, he's everywhere. But where is God in the incarnation, in Christ?
So there's a special presence that would normally be happening today, right now, but we don't see it. Whereas in the Old Testament, God gave some visual things to help them understand. So there's a special presence right now. That's what I'm...
Yes.
Okay. And
it's yes.
A mystery, 'cause
I'm sorry?
I said it's more of... I mean, we don't see it. But it's here. There's a special presence like that.
We experience its effects.
Yeah, as a blessing and the gospel being preached.
So it's like, how does this schlub who can't think two thoughts on Tuesday come on Sunday and all of a sudden I'm saying things I have no clue about? Where'd I get that? It's that God loves his people. And God gives his servants enablement from his Spirit. He's promised to do it. And we have to believe he does it. And it's not just the product of human doings. We feel, we know, we experience, we feel, we sense the reality of that special presence.
But it's more than if I was just reading my Bible at home.
Right.
That's what I'm asking.
That's
is
what
there
I'm
more than that, and since we're gathered?
Well, let me ask you this. Do you gain as much understanding from reading your Bible at home as you get when you come out to public worship? Why would that be? Well, because again, God's appointed the public ministry and the public worship of his people for the purposes of instruction.
So it's different. He's always with us, but I've always wondered that too. So
yeah.
It's different.
Yeah. I mean, you read your Bible praying, Lord, help me to see more clearly than I ordinarily would. But that doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to see the same things that the ancients saw. You know, let me see as far as St. Augustine did. Let me see as far as Martin Luther did. Let me see as deeply into the Word as Jonathan Edwards did. And I mentioned before, if you'll excuse me, that there was something I had as a backup plan. And this is like right next to the backup plan, what we're talking about here. And it's this, that we do believe as Protestant Christians who go back to the period of the Reformation, when we do believe in a lot of ways the truth of the gospel was restored in terms of preaching and teaching, and there were enormities of troubles and problems and difficulties and errors that were being propagated, especially when that guy Tetzel was going around proclaiming indulgences. As soon as the coin pops and drops into the coffers, your loved ones will spring from purgatory. I mean, that's stuff that couldn't be tolerated, and Luther couldn't tolerate it. Luther was too good of a theologian to tolerate that, and so he posted his 95 Theses, and it began something of a revolution, or a reformation at least, in the Christian world. But one of the things that was said and taught and became something of the watchword of the Reformation was the idea that the Scriptures alone are our guide in things of faith and practice. And Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other unless I'm convinced by Scripture and reason from the Scriptures, really, that I'm wrong. I cannot recant. Here I stand. And so he took this bold stand based upon the teachings of the Word of God. But now, we need not to think that Scripture alone means all we ever need is our Bibles, and we'll be very clear in our thinking about biblical truth, and we'll really be kept from error as all we do is we read the Bible. Because you see, if everyone just said, well, we're just going to read the Bible, all we need, that's all you need, Tim, that's all you need, Mike, that's all you need, Ed, that's all you need, Sue, that's all you need, Sarah, that's all you need, Thomas, all you need, Vivian, that's all I need, Paul, is our Bibles. And we all go off and we read the Bible and we say that's all we need. And then we get together and we try to talk about what we've discovered in the Bible. What do we have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 people. We'll come back with 8 opinions. We'll come back with 8 opinions about lots of things. Because you see, in a real sense, we don't believe the Bible alone. We stand in a tradition of interpretation of the Bible that really goes back to the early church fathers. Because you might not have done it, and I might not have done it as much as I'd like to, but there are others in the history that we have, or the tradition that we have, that did all the hard work of seeing where the history of interpretation led us, led the church, what the councils said, what the creeds and confessions said, what the church declared in the first and second and third and fourth and fifth up to the 21st century. And we follow in that tradition, there being some areas of difference, of course, between who gets baptized and how much water is used that makes a Baptist different from a Presbyterian. Those are things in history that Christians couldn't see eye to eye on. But you look at the Baptist confession, at least the historic confessions of the Baptist churches, and it's not a whole lot different than the Presbyterian church. In fact, our church confession that goes back to 1688 consciously took much of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In areas pertaining to our Baptist confession, we used what was called the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. So we recognized that we owed a debt to other Christians. We don't believe in Scripture alone. We believe Scripture alone in the way that Luther believed it, in terms of a debate of what's just right. Is Christ physically present in the ordinance? So Luther had a strange mediating position. Or is justification by faith alone or faith plus works? Is Christ the head of the church, or is the Pope of Rome the head of the church? All those areas of discussion. They carried out that discussion with the recognition that there were teachers in the church throughout its history that offered up their opinions based upon the scriptures. And the stand upon scripture alone was that we can figure this out with intelligent, informed, historically sensitive reasoning and discussion between us as the people of God. We'll end up figuring it out if we stay at the task long enough. As somebody once said, with differences in politics, if you just put these people in a room and say, you're not coming out until you can agree on the bill, the spending bill, whatever it is, I mean, they'll do it. They'll figure out a way to come to some concord. How much more Christians who possess the Holy Spirit, who love one another, who have a concern to be faithful to the Word of God, if we stick at the project of studying the Scriptures, not on our own, but in the community of faith, amongst other people of God, will come at the end of the day if we didn't just say, well, end of discussion, we're not going to hear you anymore, Martin Luther, you're cast out of the church, you're a bull in God's vineyard, and we don't want you around anymore, and so we excommunicate you. And that's what the Catholics did to Luther. You know, there's something interesting. In the 21st century, there's a number of excellent Catholic biblical scholars who you read their views, they're quoting Luther. They're agreeing with Luther. They're teaching justification by faith alone because they know the Bible. They've been studying the Bible and they want to be honest with the Bible. So a lot of them are cut off from just the church tradition. And they're real expounders of the Word of God. I have several New Testament books on Paul that if I didn't know that the author was a Roman Catholic, just reading the book, I would never detect it. I would say he's one of us. He's talking the language of the Protestant Reformation. So, again, I do believe that we can come to greater and greater unity if only we were willing to hear one another and discuss things together, not with a defensiveness, not with a sense, well, I have my agenda that's most important to me, and the end of the thing is that my church must triumph over your church. We would come to a greater measure of agreement if we were committed to do the work of studying in the community of faith. And what I mean by the community of faith is not just all of us here working on this project together, but Reformed Baptist churches working together, along with Reformed Presbyterian churches and along with non-Reformed. One of the things I mentioned on Friday when we gathered with our friends from Greentown is that there is a little bit of a wrinkle of difference between Paul's letter to the Corinthians and his letter to the Ephesians when he uses the term church. When he uses the term church in the singular, I don't think he uses churches in the Ephesian letter, but he uses the singular church. In the Ephesian letter, I'm sorry, in the Corinthian letter, he uses church and churches. Also, there's the language of the body of Christ in the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians 12, and also in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, that the church is the body of Christ. Also chapter 5, the language of the church is his body is used. And there's a difference in the way those words are used. In the Corinthian letter, it's used with reference to the individual church that Paul is addressing in the letter, the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, Paul recognizes they're not the only church. Because he goes on to say, with all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place. So, you look at that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me try to root this in the actual reading of the text if we can. He addresses the church of God that is in Corinth. So it's the church single, the ecclesia of God that is in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so the church doesn't exist alone. It exists together with all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place. And Paul addresses in many places in the Corinthian letter things that he ordains in all the churches. He'll say, as in all the churches of the saints. And so there the church is not a singular, it's a plural. All the churches. There are many churches, and every church is, in a sense, independent and yet interdependent. In other words, every church can carry on its own affairs. And Paul treats the Corinthian church as if you're the body of Christ. You're members of one another. And you are to work to edify and build up one another in that church there. That particular church is to be engaged in these activities. But you see, there's more than an individual church engaging in these activities, seeking to build one another up. And that's where the Ephesian letter comes in. Because when Paul writes the Ephesian letter, he uses the church singular, not with reference to the church at Ephesus. Now, we're not sure that maybe, because the book of Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, was an encyclical letter. In other words, it was a letter that was designed to be taken and distributed from one church to another church, maybe in the cities of Asia Minor. This is the book of Revelation that takes the letters to the different churches. Encyclical letter. It may have been what Paul describes as the letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans, which is also another city in Asia Minor, not that far from Ephesians, from Ephesus. But the point I want to make, for whatever reason, when Paul speaks about the church, singular, almost in every place, there's no local church that's involved at all. You look at the first reference when Paul says that Jesus... let's look at verse 20, that the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, and not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, that is this Christ whom he exalted and enthroned at his right hand, gave him as head over all things to the church. Is that just a singular church? Just the church at Ephesus? No, it's the church. It's all the churches. Everything that is a church. And a church is a gathering. Every place where the saints of God gather in the name of Christ, Jesus is the head of that entity. He's head of that body. Whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist or Congregationalist or Reformed or whatever the name or title, Charismatic or Community Church, whatever you want to name it. If it's a true gathering of the people of God in Christ's name, Christ is head over it. All the churches. He's the head of all the churches. And almost every reference, in fact, I'm going to assert, every reference to the church has that universal aspect to it. And so when it says in chapter 6, husbands love your wives as what Christ loved the church. Again, that's not a single individual church. It's not Corinth to the exclusion of the other. It's all the churches. Christ loved the church. All the gatherings of the people of God, all the assemblies of the righteous, everything that it can be considered where he's worked salvation and recognized in his people the need to gather with one another, that's his church. The church exists where two or three are gathered together in his name. You kind of wonder, the Ethiopian eunuch was saved on the road going And he was met by Philip coming back from Jerusalem. When he went back home to Ethiopia, who did he fellowship with? Well, as soon as there was a saint, he fellowshiped with that saint. As soon as God saved another person through his testimony or through somebody else's testimony, there was the need to gather. There was the need to assemble. There was the need to see interconnectedness. We're not alone in this thing. We're together with all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm saying all this for the express purpose of the recognition that that's the meaning of church in the Ephesian letter. It's all the saints. So, what's the big deal? Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. We're talking about unity of the people of God. We're talking about oneness of faith and oneness of doctrine and oneness of truth that we hold. Well, chapter 4 is really concerned about this. You know, it's concerned that the people of God enter into a project of coming to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And how does that come about? Well, first of all, the recognition of the need for the graces that will bring you to be at one with other people. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called again into the fellowship of God's Son. You've been called to the faith of the gospel. And now you're to walk in a manner worthy of that calling with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing in love with one another. Eager, giving all diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we're going to be having any measure of unity of the Spirit, unity of faith, unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, there needs to be these graces. You know, proud people don't get along with other people. They're divisive, aren't they? They're all stuck up in their own opinion. All they're going to do is debate and argue and never listen. Right? We need to listen to other people if we're going to ever see they may have something to offer us. And if we think they don't, we're just going to exclude them and march away from them. There won't be unity unless there's humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another. But then Paul says there is one body. This is not something we've done. This is something that Christ has done. He's made one body, one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. It's not many hopes, it's one call that the gospel calls us to. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, like the seven different onenesses, things that unite, the things that draw us together, the things that should bring us to the recognition that we are one with all the people of God. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's different gifts given to each one of us. Now, there's unity in terms of what God's done. And that's why that unity, we're told, is to be maintained. It's not something that we can create. God creates it. God creates the unity. It's there in what He's done in His Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We maintain that unity because it's sinful, proud people, it becomes a very fragile thing. It's something that's easily broken. And I think with our gathering, the group, with our meal together with the group at Greentown on Friday night, for some reason I saw a lot of, looked like glass and vases and all kinds of things that look breakable. And I'm always careful when I'm around things that are breakable, things that say, handle with care, fragile. Because you don't want to break those things, because they're easily breakable. Well, put fragile over unity. It's something that's easily shattered. And we need to be careful, and we need to be handling it well. It's we're stewards of it. It's a God-given gift, and we're to maintain it with all diligence, using every opportunity to express oneness with the people of God. And again, you know, I'm saying this in the midst of a terribly divisive church that exists today. Terrible divisiveness exists everywhere in the Christian church. But I'm saying here's the biblical picture of what it ought to be. You know, if we're just going from what is, we'll despair and say, well, that's, you know, nothing will change. But if we can all get back to what ought to be and work from there, there's a possibility that we'll see greater measures of unity. In fact, there are lots of things that give me encouragement. We have seen more unity, and perhaps we'll see more unity. But the point of it all is that the God who created it has created it through a redemption in which Christ has ascended to the glory of the Father. And in so doing, verse 11 tells us that he gave gifts, just like the conquering general who brings in the spoil of war and then comes back home in triumph, and he's distributing those gifts to other people. Here's what I've gained in the war, and now with all of our people, I distribute it. Well, Christ is that victorious general who has come and conquered. He's come and he's won the victory. He's returned to heaven, and he gives gifts. He gives the spoils of war. And what are those gifts? Well, they're human people, human beings who have been given gifts for the purposes of ministry. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers. So there are these grace gifts, there are these ministry gifts that Christ has given, these offices that are in the church. The apostolic offices, which have the care of all the churches. Apostolic teachings to govern what every church seeks to be doing. But there's also the pastors and teachers that are trying to make sense of all that the Bible says. But we're not alone. We got the apostolic witness. We have the apostolic word. We have words of prophets that, again, are found in God's word. And all the end of the thing is to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the whole end of this is edification, that the church would be strengthened, the church would be comforted, the church would be able to do the will of God as we are built up together in the faith. He says in verse 12, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, I'll read further. That just buttresses what he said up to this point. But the point of it is that how do you get there? That's the goal. Attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. How do you get there? How do you get to mature manhood? Again, we tend to think individually. Me. When I am able to attain the goals I've set out for myself, well, I'm there. But the point is that this is not talking about you. This is talking about the church. This is talking about the people of God. And so together we can grow to mature manhood. It's not a question of how am I satisfied with my life. But it's, you put me together with other people and I'll get very unsatisfied pretty soon. That's why marriage is so sanctifying, is that you're called to dwell together as one and you realize you got different thoughts and opinions and ideas and practices about so much, and you got to learn to work it through together. You can't do it alone. You got to work it through together. And so that means you got to say no to yourself to gratify the other. You have to say, okay, I'll start to do that even though I think it's strange. My wife has now, she's trying to train me to, when I close the bathroom door, to turn the knob rather than just to push it shut. It's a tough thing to train me to this new practice, but I'm doing my best to be sensitive to what she wants me to do. Turn the knob and close it. And when she brought it up to me, she says, well, I think it's just to turn the knob and not slam it. I said, wait a minute, slam it? Whoever slams doors? I don't slam the door. Well, she said, I used a bad choice of words. But you see how we can so easily fracture unity in a marriage if you're not willing to humbly hear one another. Okay, I didn't get that quite right. Can you say it again? Or did you mean this? Let's talk it through. Let's work it out. Let's see if we can come to some measure of agreement. Well, that's what the church is called to do. And not just the individual local church. Because again, how this thing tends to happen is, especially when you have strong charismatic personalities in the church, everybody becomes like the head guy. So if he's loud and aggressive, everybody else says, well, that's how I'm going to talk to everyone else. They tend to follow the pattern or follow the things that are being emphasized in a given local church. But what makes that the only way to do things? What makes the thing you're seeing in that church the only way to understand God's word or to live Christianly or to follow Christ in this world. Because in other places, there are people who have other gifts that we lack. And they have other, maybe keener understandings in areas where we're weak. And when we insulate ourselves, when we're the local church in Pine Bush, and that's all we need to be concerned about is ourselves, how we grow together into the maturity and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man. God's not given us everything we need here. We need to connect with all who call upon His name in every place. This church universal is something we need to be considering more. We need to be fellowshipping with more. We need to be talking to people and receiving their insights, receiving their gifts, the things they do well that we don't do well. We have to acknowledge there's lots of things we don't do well. Perhaps people can say, well, hey, there's certain things you do that I think is exemplary. Well, thank the Lord for that. We're not a complete waste. We have something then to offer those other assemblies. I tried to illustrate it on Friday night with the fact, just sitting with Pastor Johnson, it's obvious just in discussing him with him, the things we're reading lately, we read very different stuff. And we had a really good opportunity to share some of the things that we're reading and to say, okay, well, that's interesting. Maybe I'll pick up that book that he's reading that seemed to help him in this area or that area that he spoke of, and some of the things I said to him, he said, you know, that's really interesting. I'll have to remember that. And maybe I'll send him an email so he won't forget it, the things he said that might be helpful to him, and continue to share along those lines. But if we never connect with other Christians in other places, pastors connecting with other people in other places, Christians just thinking we're the elite, we're the end, we're the beginning, middle, and end of everything that God's doing in the world. And some of you have been in enough places through the years to know that that attitude is there. That attitude exists in the world today. The people think our church is the best church. Our pastor is the best pastor. Somebody put a video up on YouTube in which you have this grouping of pastors. They're all like big mega churches. And they invite one another into their pulpits. So this is like an hour-long thing of each of these guys coming into the pulpit of the other person, telling the congregation of the other pastor what a great pastor they have and how gifted he is and what a great voice he is and how people should be thanking the Lord for him. And they're all doing it. I mean, it's the amazing thing. I mean, it's the same faces showing up. It's just like they invite people to come to their churches for the purposes of telling the people what great ministers they have, what great churches they are, what great leaders they have. Now, I know I go away and people come into this pulpit. I hope there's nobody who's coming into the pulpit saying, people, what great pastor you have. You should feel so lucky and thankful to God. And I hope nobody's doing that. And if they do, tell them not to. There's no business to do that. That's not the purpose of our gatherings and worship. And I've certainly never done that in another church where I've gone to minister. I'm thankful for friendships we've sustained through the years. I like to bring that up. But to say, well, you know, it's so filled with pride. And so you have these groupings of churches that do this with one another, but they probably have little dealings with other people that don't have such great pastors as they think their pastors are. We have to stop talking about great leaders, and we have to start talking about a great Savior, a great Lord. It's the church that we're to be concerned about, not our reputations or not our sense of who we are, but the recognition of the universal church that we're part of. We're just a segment of a great international corporation that exists throughout the world. And you know, the part is not greater than the whole by any means. We need others. We need other leaders. We need other teachers. We need other Christians who have caught the understanding of biblical teaching in ways that we have not. And so it's as we together the church universal. And then it's not just a church here, Reformed Baptists, other people, other groups. It's the church in history too. It's the church in history too. As the church in history has borne its witness through such things as creeds and councils and through leading voices who were theologians and teachers in the past. To go back and see, we need that too. We need that too. And so in that way we come to this unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And again, I think we just see we have so much more unity than we ever thought we had if we just simply looked at the church in its bigger picture and not just individual churches. I mean, every church needs to be, I think, going back into the past and looking to retrieve what's been good there for the present use in our day-to-day. And every church needs to be breaking down the walls a little bit and letting a little light from other quarters come in to shed light upon our own noggins, our own assembly, and our own congregational life. Well, if you asked me, how'd you get here, Pastor? I wouldn't be able to tell you from where we were earlier on. But somehow, some of the things that you mentioned this morning and asked did kind of tie into things I've been thinking about quite a bit of late, and I hope some of that has been helpful. So let's go before the Lord and seek Him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that we could spend in the Scriptures, in talking about church life. And Lord God, we desire that Your great name would be magnified in the churches expressing greater measures of commonality and unity. Think of how our Lord Jesus prayed that Your people would be one, even as You and the Father are one, that the world would know that You have sent Me. And Father, the world can look upon the scattered and divisive nature of the Christian church and think that there's nothing there if those people can't get along with each other. Lord, we pray for unity. We pray for greater measures of humility. We pray for greater measures of openness with others. We pray for greater capacity to hear what others are saying, and not just to hear to criticize, not just to hear to find where they're wrong, but to hear in a sympathetic fashion that, Lord, if others are wrong, we might be having their ears to correct them. And where we are wrong, we would have the humility to acknowledge it and to see in others a greater light than we possess. And so we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we fellowship with each other, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.